Moses knew that his time was short and the people of Israel were about to enter in promised possession. They were about to go in without him. And because he had a limited amount of time, he chose to use his time to teach them, to prepare them for life without him as their leader in the land, to prepare them for living as God's people. And much of what he said in Deuteronomy is a reminder of what the Lord had communicated to his people almost 40 years before in the first part of their journey when they were at Mount Sinai. Much of what is being said here has already been said. He's recounting it. And we do need reminders, don't we? I'm so thankful the Word of God is written. If we had to remember it all, we'd be in trouble. But we can return to it again and again and again. Well, here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses recounted how the Lord had given them the law, beginning with the Ten Commandments. I'd like to remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 19, during his famous address known as the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 19, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle," little marks on the Hebrew letters, "not one will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled." And then he said, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so according to the Lord Jesus, the law stands until its purpose is fulfilled. And according to Jesus, these teachings endure and are relevant in the kingdom of heaven. Now, reading through the New Testament, you'll find that the Apostle Paul made a big point to the church that we as believers are not under the law, but under grace. You can see that in Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. He wrote of his efforts to win those who were under the law. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 20. He became as under the law to win those who were under the law. And he explained that Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law, Galatians 4, verse 5. And in Galatians 5:18, which is important to write down, Galatians 5:18, he said, "If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So it's interesting. Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." He said that he taught that breaking the commandments or teaching men to do so is not a good thing. And then Paul said, "Well, we're not under the law." So how do these things reconcile? How do these two thoughts kind of come together? Well, as we look at the law, I hope to point out scripturally, in the context, the purpose of the law, and how we should interact with and respond to the law today. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, 1 Timothy 1:8, he said, "We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So there was and is a purpose for the law. It has been and continues to be misused and misapplied. Thus, I hope you come to a greater understanding in this section of the lawful use of the law from the context in which it was given. And with that in mind, let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1, where we're told, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them.'" Moses called all of Israel to come, not just to listen, but to learn the statutes. And the statutes are the ordinances or the laws, and to learn the judgments, That is the declarations of what is right or what is just. The people had a responsibility not only to hear, but to learn. And not to learn just to know, but to learn so that they could follow them, so that they could apply them, so that they could observe them. The Lord is not arbitrary or changing, neither are his standards. So the people had an opportunity because of God's revelation to know and live confidently in what would please the Lord. They didn't have to worry about some arbitrary God changing his mind about what is good and what isn't. He gave it to them. He revealed it to them. And notably, he was not setting up some kind of mystery religion, giving insight to just a few so as to develop a dependency on a few privileged men. He established a priesthood, yes, but that priesthood was not holding back some special secret knowledge, as so many of the ancient mystery religions did. No, God revealed his standards, and he wanted everyone, the whole congregation of Israel, to know what those standards were, to declare what was right. So they were all called so that they could all listen, so that they could all learn, so that they all could observe what was revealed. He continued in verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us. You may want to underline those two words, with us, in Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. Moses made it clear here to Israel that they were the beneficiaries of a unique covenant that the Lord chose to make with them, with Israel, and notice, with that particular generation. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not a part of the covenant that the Lord made with Israel at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And that's a key to understanding the law and its purpose, to understand to whom it was written, to whom it was given. A reminder of how it happened. Exodus chapter 19, the Lord had brought the children of Israel to Mount Sinai, and he told Moses to say to the people these words, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, he said, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God told Moses to tell the people that they had an opportunity to be privileged people to represent the Lord in the world, to be a special nation, if they would only do what God commanded. Now, in response to that, Exodus 19:8 says, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they agreed. They were sure they could do it. They wanted to be special. Don't you want to be special? I mean, they wanted to be special. They wanted to represent the Lord to the world. They wanted to be a kingdom of priests. They wanted to be a part of God's plan in reaching the world. It's important to understand that God has always been a missionary God. He's always had a heart for the world. And his plan in the Old Testament to reach the world was to use a family and then to use a nation, the nation of Israel. So he said, you can be a part of it. And they said, well, we'll do it. And we know that immediately after they affirmed their desire to do what God commanded, he then gave them the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Now, he never said in that context, not in Exodus 19, not in Exodus chapter 20, and not here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he never said, follow these laws and you'll get to heaven. In the context of giving the law, God gave his law to Israel specifically to set them apart, to make them unique, to give them greater value, and greater value in the sense of greater value in God's plan to reach the world. Their value in God's plan would be their distinction, and their distinction came from obeying the set of laws that he had given them. So the law was given to set Israel apart because God loves the world. And he wanted the world to see him and to know him and to see what people who love him can enjoy. The law never made them right. It never justified them. It never made them righteous because God has always justified those who have faith in him. Always. As he did for Abraham, who believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. The lawful use of the law is not to earn or achieve a right standing with God or to earn or achieve heaven. It never was. So when people say, when you start to talk to people about heaven and eternal life and you say, well, how do you know if you'll get there? And they say, well, I follow the Ten Commandments. It's never been God's plan for man to get to heaven by following a set of laws. It hasn't. Now, I want to make a distinction, and I hope this is very clear. The morality or the ethic of the law is right because God is righteous. To say, as Paul said, that we're not under the law does not mean that we are free to live unethical or immoral lifestyles. The morality behind the law had already been written on the hearts of men. This wasn't, most of it wasn't new revelation. The morality behind the law was in man before the law was given. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans 2, 14 and 15, he said, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, showing the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. So God has given every person this inward sense of right and wrong. Unless their conscience is seared, unless they've been deceived, there's written within each man in their conscience a sense of right or wrong. And you can see that historically, there's some consistency on what every culture and every people group acknowledges right and wrong. That's because God has written it on the hearts of men. So there was sin before the law was given. You can establish that scripturally. Sin existed before the law came. Now, certainly the law helps us to see what sin is, but the law never takes away sin or gives us the ability not to sin. And since God is eternal, never changing, and righteous, his moral standards or his ethic remains. It's unchanging. And that's why many things that are prohibited in the law are also prohibited in the New Testament, such as murder, adultery, lying, theft, and coveting. You can see these things repeated in the New Testament. So the moral principles that we'll point to tonight, although they're a part of the law, they existed before the law was given to Israel, and they still exist today. They're unchanging moral principles that flow out of the character and nature of God. Now, with that in mind, Moses said to Israel here, I'm speaking to you because this is for you. You're responsible for what you're hearing. And he continued in verse 4. He said, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. So they were all gathered around the mountain. The mountain was on fire. There was thundering, lightning. The earth shook, Scripture says. And the Lord spoke directly to the people these words, the Ten Commandments. In the hearing of 600,000 men plus women and children, the Lord spoke so that this huge camp of potentially 3 million people could hear the Ten Commandments. Here's what he said, verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, significant, the Lord had already saved them from Egypt. They were already set free. So these commands were not for them to earn their salvation or their freedom. If you look at the typology of Israel, their salvation and the connection to Passover is a picture of our salvation from sin and the bondage to sin and the bondage to the things of the world. Here, saved people are getting these commands. The commands weren't to get saved, but as a result of their freedom, as a result of their salvation, the Lord was calling them to listen and to apply these commands. His authority was based on his work for them. If you think about everything that the Lord has done for us, his voice should have authority in our lives because of what he did, because of how he saved me. And that was the sense here. What he did for them, because of what he did for them, he then therefore said to them, verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, the first commandment, to have no other gods before the Lord, is not about rank or importance. He wasn't saying, this is your priority. I'm to be God number one, and you can have a God number two and God number three, but I have to be God number one. He wasn't saying, I just need to be first. No, when he said, you shall have no other gods before me, he was saying, I don't want any other gods in my presence. None at all. No secondary, no lesser gods, period. Just no gods in my presence. They were to be exclusive worshipers, totally loyal, totally committed to him. Verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, this was not a prohibition against art. First thing about this isn't saying you can't have a carved image in your house. In fact, in the tabernacle itself, there were images. In fact, on the Ark of the Covenant that held the two stone tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were written, there were two cherubim that were carved in gold and put on the lid at God's direction. So this isn't a prohibition against art. This command was given, according to verse 9, because the Lord didn't want them to bow down to or worship an image, even if someone said it represented the Lord. Now think about this. Any image that any person can make is always less than the one making it. A creation is always less than the creator. When you make something, the thing you make is less than you. Thus, any image that man can fabricate will not only be inaccurate, incomplete, and even a misleading representation of God, it will actually be less than the man who created the image that they're saying represents God. So carved images in their very nature misrepresent God or represent something other than God as he's revealed himself to be in Scripture. So when a person bows down to a crucifix, for example, or a statue of a saint, of a biblical figure, of Mary, whoever it is, they're bowing down to something less than God, something that is inaccurately representing God. So this is why the Lord said, I'm a jealous God, because making images takes people away from worshiping and serving him. They're actually worshiping or serving something lower, something lesser, and that hurts him because he's jealous for you. God's jealous? Absolutely. He's jealous for you. As a husband is jealous for his wife, wouldn't be happy if his wife wasn't giving her attention to him, so too the Lord, because of the relationship that he has, is jealous for us, He wants to be with you. He wants to spend time with you. He wants your devotion. He's jealous for you. And he's jealous for your family. He doesn't want your kids to have a messed up idea of who he is. Now look, this thing about visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children has been confused. People talk about generational curses and things like that. That's not the sense here. The word iniquity is a Hebrew word that means to bend or twist or distort. He visits, or literally numbers, the distortion, the bending, the twisting on the next couple of generations. So the thought is this, that idolatry, carved images mess up children for the third or fourth generation. They get a twisted view of God. They get a bent view of God. They get a bent perspective of God. We know it's not a generational curse because Ezekiel chapter 18 speaks to that false notion that a child is responsible for his own behavior. The parent's sin is not punished upon the children. Read it, Ezekiel chapter 18. The idea is that they inherit a distorted view of God. See, if you're a person that is worshiping images, you're communicating some really wrong notions about God. Kids that grow up in environments where images are venerated can begin to think that God is only where that image is. Shh, we're in church. Shh, hey, shh. Take your hat off. Because God might see your hat. Suddenly your behavior changes because there's a cross there, there's an altar there, there's a statue there. That's a false notion of God. It creates this image that God is unknowing or limited because an image is. You can tell if somebody's been affected by that, if they think that God is in a special place, or that when you see somebody says the right things, you feel like you have to cross yourself, or you need to change your behavior when you see a cross or a statue. That's because they've been affected by breaking this commandment. Somebody in their life has projected an image that is apart from reality, because we serve actually an omniscient, omnipotent, ever-present, all-knowing God, and really our behavior should be the same wherever we go. Because he's everywhere. And you know, if we realize that and walk with that, it affects our witness, doesn't it? So a distorted view of God encourages disloyalty and apostasy as well. Eventually, kids realize this is baloney. This doesn't make sense. This is silly. And that breaks God's heart. The Lord is jealous. If you want your children and your children's children to see God's mercy, God's kindness, God's goodness, then the best thing for you to do is to love God with everything you have and do what he says. Just love him and do what he says. And that's the absolute best way for your kids to see God, in your love and in your obedience. Verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So prohibiting them from not taking the Lord's name in vain is not only commanding them not to use his name as a curse word or in a disrespectful manner, it is the prohibition of using the Lord's name for empty purposes, insincerely. That's what the word vain means. It means emptiness. Don't use the Lord's name for empty purposes. It's using his name while not honoring his name. And his name represents who he is, his identity. So don't say, the Lord told me, when he didn't. Don't use his name to give authority to something you're saying. I hear people do that. Well, the Lord told me. Well, how did he tell you? Don't use his name in vain. If it's your idea, it's your idea. Not his idea. Don't say, I swear to God. Don't use Jesus' name when you're upset or frustrated as a curse word. Remember, Jesus said, we should pray to the Father, hallowed be thy name. Matthew 6:9. And that's the opposite of taking his name in vain. Hallowing his name is showing a sense of reverence and seeking to represent him rightly. Psalm 139, verse 20 indicates it's God's enemies who take his name in vain. There should be a sense of holiness and a sense of reverence when we talk about the Lord, because he is holy. Now, from the first three commandments, it's clear that the Lord wanted his people to live in such a way that everyone could see that they had an exclusive commitment to him, not to a statue, not to an image, because the nations around them had statues and images. He wanted them to honor him and reverence him and to take him seriously in such a way that everyone would be able to see it. Remember, the purpose was to set them apart. The purpose was to make them distinct. If you came to Israel in the midst of that culture, in that land at that time, and you see they didn't have idols set up everywhere, you would say, what are these people doing? This is weird. If you see them only talking about one God, that was odd. But that's the point. They were to be witnesses. They were to be unique. They were to be different. And certainly, following these commands would make them different from the world around them. Certainly, these commands were completely consistent with who we are as well as God's people today. Our language should be different. Our lifestyle should be different. Our reverence for the Lord should be obvious to the world in which we live. So there are some lessons here for us. Now, Moses continued recounting the Lord's command to Israel in verse 12. He said, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your ox nor your donkey nor any of your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember, you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now understand, this was extremely serious for Israel. According to Exodus 31:15, if you broke the Sabbath and worked on the Sabbath, you were subject to the death penalty. Yes, you work on the Sabbath, and in the law of God, it said you must die. That's serious. That's a mandatory day off with serious repercussions. It was a capital offense. And that's from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. They were to rest on the seventh day, and they couldn't make their servants do the work. Everyone had to rest. Now, please remember, back up, context, this covenant was specific for Israel to set them apart from every other nation. In fact, this is reiterated in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, and Exodus 31, verse 17, where the word says the Sabbath was a sign specifically between the Lord and Israel, an enduring sign between the Lord and the nation of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12 restates that as well. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. So the Sabbath was particularly for Israel. If anyone traveled to Israel for any reason, they were passing through, they would see a very unique testimony in the land, and that is the whole nation stopped on one day. The whole nation. And they trusted the Lord to provide. To live in an agrarian culture and to say, no matter what season it is, if it's harvest, if it's planting, if it's sheep shearing, it doesn't matter, that one day a week, we're not doing anything. That required a tremendous amount of faith. And you'd walk into Israel and you would see nobody's working. And you would say, well, why not? What's everybody doing? Where can I buy a bagel around here? Nobody can. Everything's closed. Why? And they would say, because the Lord said, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, does that command apply to us? And the answer very simply is no. Remember, all this was for Israel. and the Sabbath has not been moved to Sunday. You will not find in Scripture the Sabbath is no longer Saturday, the seventh day of the week, but now it is Sunday. You won't find that, although the early church did meet on Sundays, the first day of the week, because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and the church gathered to celebrate that and to commemorate it. You can see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. We are not Israel. God has a very distinct plan for Israel. And we're not commanded to observe the seventh day. Paul wrote in Colossians 2, verse 16. Colossians 2, 16. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, or new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Romans 14, 5 and 6. Romans 14, 5 and 6 says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. So look, we're not under Sabbath obligation. Nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to observe the Sabbath. That was for Israel. Now, the principle is great. Don't you love it? Our God said, take a day off. Take a day off. Do no work. That's good for you. And note, please, and this is for the guys, the Lord didn't say, look, take a day off from work so that you can go home and work. Actually, that's kind of for the ladies, for the guys. He didn't say that. He didn't say, take a day off from work so you can go home and work. No, take a day off. Take a day off and rest and focus on the Lord and show the world that you trust the Lord to provide. Well, how am I going to get everything done? The Lord will help you get everything done. Don't worry about it. Trust Him. Trust Him. You as a believer in Jesus aren't scrambling to survive. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be given to you. If you have to work 7 days a week to survive, maybe you have too much stuff that you're trying to maintain. The first four commandments had to do with each person's relationship with God. The next six were about human relationships. Look at verse 16. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which your Lord your God is giving you. So this biblical ethic, this moral principle continues. In fact, it's restated in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 6, 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So we're to value, we're to honor, we're to esteem our fathers and our mothers, which would include obeying them and choosing to submit to them. And that impacts the way you speak to your parents, the way you respond to your parents, the way you serve your parents, and the way you take care of your parents. And I'm speaking to you as adults. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says that you have a responsibility to care for your parents as they're getting older. If you remember, even Jesus was subject to Joseph and Mary, and he made sure that Mary was taken care of when he was hanging on the cross dying. He honored his mother and his father. And it can be difficult if your parent has behaved in a dishonorable way. I know that. Unfortunately, in this age, people are sinners. But the thought is here, for the fact that they brought you into the world, honor your father and mother. And this should set us apart. In these last days, particularly, it should set us apart. You know, one of the prophesied characteristics of the last days is that men will be disobedient to parents. You can see that. Paul wrote to Timothy, rebellion against God's plan, it's chafing against God's order. And notice, please notice, the Bible doesn't say honor your parents until you're 21. So it's for all of us, we should honor our parents. Now, it's important to the Lord to have his people function within families, honoring parental relationships, and it would make them very distinct among their neighbors. Verse 17, you shall not murder. Life is precious to God. It was at the beginning. Murder was wrong at the beginning when Cain murdered Abel. And murder is a continual wrong. It's a moral principle. It's established. Each person is created in God's image. Each person is created in their mother's womb. The Lord said way back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, Genesis 9, 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he created him. So not a prohibition of killing in war or the execution of guilty criminals. Scripture is clear. God prescribed capital punishment for those who murder. So this isn't a prohibition against killing someone that has violated God's law by the authority that God's appointed, and it isn't a prohibition against war. God commanded war at times. But we're not to murder. We're not to take a life for our selfish purposes by our own authority or for our own convenience. Jesus said to a group of religious leaders in John 8:44, he said, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Satan is a murderer, and God gives life, and Satan wants to hurt God and take life away. Life begins at conception. We've got to be clear about that in these days. I think one of the greatest examples is John the Baptist, who had the Holy Spirit come upon him in his mother's womb because he was a person in his mother's womb. So we're not to take life away through abortion. We're not to take life away through euthanasia. God is the one that determines birth, and he is the one that determines death. We shouldn't intervene and end somebody's life prematurely. Interesting things being challenged in our age on both ends. So God wanted his people to respect life, to value life, to show the world a group of people that valued life. In a culture, in an age where life was so expendable, God wanted his people to treasure life. Verse 18, you shall not commit adultery. God designed the sexual relationship to be enjoyed and experienced in a monogamous relationship. One man, one woman committed an exclusive covenant relationship. Anything outside of that is violating God's standard. It's sin. And again, this moral standard was not just limited to Israel. This standard existed before the law was given, and it exists today, repeated in the New Testament for us. So premarital sex, extramarital sex, heterosexual or homosexual is prohibited by God. And this is so serious that in ancient Israel, adultery was a capital offense. This command is being ignored in our world, and the consequences are coming. They've come. They've arrived. People don't talk about it too much, but truly the only safe sex is sex within a marriage covenant. It's designed by God. I saw an article last month that the CDC reported that in 2017, it was the fourth consecutive year of record rates of sexually transmitted disease. And that happens because this principle is violated. They estimate that there are 110 million Americans with some sort of STD infection. That's out of an adult population over 18 of 252 million people. Just think about that. If you look at the statistics around the world, this command is not only being broken here, but in even greater rates around the world. In America, they say that 16% of all people who are married have broken this command and committed adultery, 16%. But in Denmark, 46%. 46% of married people have had an affair. People that are still married have had an affair in Denmark. 45% in Italy, 45% in Germany, 43% in France. You know, look, the world glamorizes sex, Entertainment glorifies sinful sexual relations, and few speak about the consequences. I'm going to make a suggestion. The next time you watch a program, watch a movie, and there is some sinful sexual relationship being glorified, turn it off. Let's not give any impression that we approve of it. Let's not be entertained by it. God's not entertained by it. He sent his son to the cross to die for it. We shouldn't be entertained by it. Israel was to be radically different from the cultures around them, for sexual sin was a huge problem among Israel's neighbors, and the New Testament indicates that we as followers of Jesus Christ are to abstain from sexual immorality, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5. In fact, we're to flee from it. It's such a powerful influence that we're, if we start to feel inclined that way, run the other way. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. In fact, it shouldn't even be named among us, Ephesians 5, 3-4. So here's the principle. It was for Israel. It's consistent today. You shall not commit adultery. In verse 19, Moses recounted the eighth commandment. The Lord said, "You shall not steal." Look, the Lord commanded his people to respect personal property rights. You shall not steal. Don't take something that isn't yours. Look, Satan was a thief. Judas was a thief. Stealing is wrong. Verse 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This specifically was a prohibition against lying about your neighbor. They were not to levy false charges against others. The Lord gave this command to protect truth in their society. And again, the devil is a liar and the father of it. Israel was to be a place where truth was spoken. No white lies, no twisting of the truth, no exaggeration, no insinuation, only the truth. Verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that it is your neighbor's. Now, to covet is to crave, desire, want, long for, or lust after. It in itself is a neutral word. This word, it's a neutral word. It becomes wrong when you covet something that isn't yours or that you have no right to possess. What I mean is we should covet good things that come down from the Lord. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father in James chapter 1, verse 17. Another example, it's not wrong to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Matthew 5, 6, Jesus says that there's a blessing in that. We should earnestly desire the best gifts, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. We should be pursuing the upward call of God in Christ, Philippians 3, 13 to 14. So there should be godly desires that fill our life. But when it comes to things of the world, and when it comes to the things that don't belong to us, or the things that the world offers, we're not to covet. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. 1 Timothy 6:6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. That flies in the face of American capitalism, doesn't it? What you own doesn't make you who you are. So learn to be content. Now look, this commandment gets to the heart of the matter. There's a lot, all the other commandments have to do with external behaviors. This commandment gets down to the heart of the matter. If you think about it, this is where stealing starts. This is where adultery starts. This is where having other gods starts. It's the motive to break the Sabbath. This is the command that gets to the heart of the issue. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 7 said he was alive once apart from the law, but then the commandment came and he died. And he spoke of this commandment specifically in Romans chapter 7. He said, "This is the commandment, you shall not covet," that helped him see that he was a dead man in need of a savior because it dealt with the motive that led to sin. Think of all the biblical examples. Lot looked upon Sodom and coveted a lifestyle of living near Sodom. Jacob coveted Esau's portion and his position. Balaam coveted a reward from Balak. Achan coveted a Babylonian garment and silver and gold. David coveted Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings chapter 21. And on, you can see that covetousness is an inward attitude, and it's that inward attitude that leads to the external behavior. It gets to the very motive level of sin. And the Lord said, you shall not covet. Dealing with the very motive. Does anybody feel like a sinner after reading through this list? That's part of the purpose of it. To help us see our need for a Savior. I'm getting ahead. Verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So they were given in such a way that they were not up for discussion or revision. They weren't to be changed for culture. They weren't to be changed for society. God wrote them on stone. You can't change them. There's no whiteout for stone. Verse 23. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me. And all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory, his greatness, and that we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have? And lived. Now please notice, this is exactly what the Lord wanted them to experience. Part of the purpose of giving them the commandments, he gave them in such a way that at the end of it, they realized how holy he is and how unworthy they were. They felt like they were going to die. They knew they were separated from God. They knew they weren't worthy. And we can't hear anymore. And you know, that purpose, that part of the law remains. The law helps people see that they're sinners. When you're living in a world that's so confused, where morals are being trying to be changed by the world and reinterpreted, and people get their minds all messed up with the things the world tells them, the law comes in and says, no, this is right and this is wrong. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 3, 19 to 20, Romans 3, 19 to 20, he said that the law makes it clear that we're all guilty, and it shuts us all up, and it helps us all see that we're sinners. Now, they felt so unworthy, they said to Moses in verse 27, they said, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. They asked Moses, you go. We can't take it anymore. You go. And we want you to be our mediator. Verse 28. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. It was good to the Lord that they had at this moment reverence, respect, they had fear of God. In verse 29, it's amazing to me that the Lord's saying, oh, that they would. And the Lord's lamenting almost, oh, that they would. They'd always have that heart. It would have been for their good. So much painful things would have been avoided if they feared the Lord. Now, they had this desire for Moses to be a mediator, and the Lord said it's right that they desire that. And by expressing their desire, and as Moses embraced this role, please understand that Moses in this way became a type of Christ, a mediator between the people and the Lord. In fact, when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 18, we'll see the Lord will actually say, I will give you a prophet like Moses. And it was a prophecy of Jesus is coming, because Jesus would be the ultimate mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The law created a desire and acknowledgement in the people that they needed a mediator. They needed somebody between them and God because they were so distant from God, they couldn't reach him on their own, and we need somebody to span the gap. So the law prepared their hearts and helped them see that they needed a mediator. In other words, the law created in them a desire that they need help. Look, the law, one of the purposes of the law was to be a tutor to bring people to Christ. And that's part of it, seeing your need for help, seeing in the need for a mediator. And God's solution was his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 30, go, say to them, return to your tents, but as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So the law was given for their good. Their prosperity in the land was connected to following God's law. If they walked in it, they'd benefit by it. But notice, the law couldn't make them good. It couldn't justify them, couldn't save them, couldn't change the nature of their hearts. Again, nowhere in the law did God promise to give them eternal life or to justify them by their obedience. Nowhere. The standards are right. Okay? The standards are absolutely right. But Israel failed to keep them, and that made them guilty. It made them in need of a Savior. See, that's why Jesus came, to die for their law-breaking and to fulfill the law perfectly in his obedience. And so when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the penalty he paid is applied to your account, and the righteousness he demonstrated is applied to you. And then he puts his spirit in us. And his spirit in us is what sets us apart. Because when his spirit is put upon us, then the love of God is shed abroad by the spirit in our hearts. And his love flows from us. See, the difference is, old covenant, their obedience set them apart. Their distinction was in the law they had and their ability to perform it. The new covenant, what sets us apart, is the Spirit of God working in our lives, producing supernatural love. Remember Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples because of your love one for another. See, it's different. We have a new covenant. So, when people try to relate to God based on the Ten Commandments, or they say they do, you know that. Many times people don't even know what they are. The next time somebody says to you, I'm going to get to heaven by following the Ten Commandments, ask them which ones and see if they know them. And then an honest person has to admit they can't keep them. It doesn't make it right, or it doesn't mean we should lower the standards, but the standards show us our need for our Savior. And that's what our object is, to show people we need a Savior. We need Jesus. There's so much more here. We're out of time, but listen, another part about the law is you can't take parts of it and leave parts of it. Okay, if the Old Testament law said if you break the Sabbath, you should die, that's the law. If the Old Testament law said if you want to come to God, you need to bring a sacrifice, that's the law. You can't start cherry picking it like some people try to do today. You have the whole thing or you don't have the whole thing. It stands together as a unit. Okay, so we're not relating to God through the law. Again, the moral standards are consistent, but this law was given to Israel, very distinctly given to them. Okay? Lord, thank you. Thank you for the new covenant. Thank you for your unchanging character. Thank you, Lord, for the way you've given us the keys to living, to avoid so much pain, and to be your witnesses. Thank you, Lord, that we can't do it, but you came and you did it for us, and that you give us the power by your Holy Spirit to live lives that are distinct. Lord, thank you. We want to worship you. We want to thank you for what you've done. Please, Lord, help us to be able to clearly communicate to a world that's so confused about right and wrong. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand this worship, Lord.